Acts chapter 8, our focus text will be verses 1 through 8 this morning. And Saul approved of his execution, Stephen's execution, in the previous chapter. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw signs that he did. For unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. You may not remember where you were at on Sunday, January 8th, 1956, but on the lonely shore of a lonely river deep in the Ecuadorian jungle, five missionaries were murdered by primitive Aka Indians. I shared that story before, but I wanted you to see it from a different angle. John MacArthur wrote of that story, he said, "The news of the massacre shocked the world. He said to some, their death seemed like a senseless tragedy. Many decried the promising missionary careers cut short, the five young wives bereft of their husbands, the children left fatherless." Nate Saint, who was one of those five missionaries who were killed and martyred, he wrote these words concerning their mission. He says, "As we weigh the future and seek the will of God, does it seem right that we should hazard our lives for just a few savages? And as we ask ourselves this question, we realize that it is not the call of the needy thousands. Rather, it is a simple intimation of the prophetic word that there shall be some from every tribe in His presence in the last day. And in our hearts, we feel that it is pleasing to Him that we should interest ourselves in making an opening into the Aka prison for Christ." We read the ending of Stephen's life, and so many view it really as a tragedy, don't they? It seems that the normal inclination of men's heart is to see his life really as a needless loss. He was a young man who obviously was gifted by God, full of the Holy Spirit. He was unashamed to tell the truth and fearless to face its consequences when he told the truth. I mean, it's apparent that what God said to him mattered more than any goals or dreams or ambitions or pleasures that he had in this life. He would rather not have the dreams or the goals or the ambitions if he had to forsake Christ to have them. Because none of those things mattered to him if he had to compromise the truth of the Word of God. It's very rare that you find people like that today. And what about you? Call the church to be careful, because you too will be faced with a temptation of compromise. And one compromise will easily lead to another compromise. See, the world has a lot to offer. We know that. I remember that Satan even tempted Jesus with the world, that he could have the world if he would just cave and give into the temptation of forsaking his mission and bowing to Satan. See, every one of us makes ourselves susceptible to give into the treason with this world if we forsake the daily worship of Jesus Christ. Beloved, where there is no intimate personal worship, then we can't know Him like we should know Him. If that is void in our life, we don't even really know what pleases the heart of God in the first place. We haven't spent enough time with Christ to know what He's all about. We can't see the love behind every command that He gives, or every purpose, or every move. Instead, we see rules. We see limits. I came across a story that we're doing in one of our D groups, and Robert Gallaty talks about limiting our liberation. We've been liberated by the blood of Jesus Christ, but we see it, unfortunately, the commands of Christ have become burdensome, exactly what John says they should not be to the believer. Robert Gallaty says, think of a dog that has been rescued from an animal shelter by a loving family who places him in the confines of a fenced yard. Is it cruel to rescue the dog from one form of captivity and place him in another? And he says, absolutely not. By taking the dog home from the shelter, the family rescued him from impending death. And by giving him boundaries, they are protecting him from the dangers that lie outside the fence. He is free to run and play and enjoy a safe life within the confines of the yard. And within the fence, he has food and water and shelter. It does not limit his freedom. It preserves his life. Should the dog wander beyond the master's property, he would no longer be truly free. He would be a prisoner to a world of fast-moving vehicles, dog catchers, limited food, and inadequate shelter. Similarly, he writes, we are rescued from slavery under the law and brought into freedom under the shelter of the Spirit. God's commandments are our boundaries, and by no means do they keep us from being free. They protect our freedoms and our lives. For example, God in His Word has instructed me not to steal. The command is not intended to limit my freedom, but to protect me from once again from becoming a slave to sin. Should I choose to disobey God and steal, I will lose my freedom. I will be forced to keep knowledge of my sin away from my family, friends, and authorities, while all the while being plagued by the fear of the consequences of my action. Additionally, I will be tormented by my guilty conscience and convicted by God's indwelling Holy Spirit until I deal with my sin. Follow this. If caught stealing, I could face imprisonment for my actions. By ignoring my master Jesus, I would subject myself once again to the slavery of my former life instead of enjoying the freedom of my new life. How do you view God's commands? Are they restrictions to your happiness or expressions of His love for you? As a Christian, you have liberty, but liberty is not a license to sin. Adrian Rogers, whom you are probably well familiar, has said this. Some people say, well, if I believed in this doctrine, then I'd get saved and I'd sin all I want to. He says, friend, I sin all I want to. I sin more than I want to. I don't want to. When you get saved, you get your wanter fixed. And as a matter of fact, you get a brand new wanter. It's true. We're talking about Stephen's devotion to Christ because he has a deep daily walk with Him. He knew Christ. These rules, he didn't see these as rules and limits. Have you ever tried to text someone and realize that after a while of texting, you're talking about something totally different? It's the most aggravating thing. There's a big disconnect. And if you're not careful, that disconnect can really send messages that can get you in trouble. It's like doing voice speaking in the voice thing on your phone. And if you don't look at that message before you send it, you're going to have a lot of people scratching their head and probably calling the cops on you. The disconnect is to understand that all that Christ commands us to do is good and it's righteous. But we look at Stephen and we say that such a calling to die doesn't seem very good. Such a calling to lose your life doesn't seem that it would be God's will, would it? And that's where personal devotion to our Lord is so crucial, because He reveals to us through His Word that to follow Him, you must forsake all and follow Me. That's it. Stephen knew that. See, the death of Stephen and the scope of God's plan to save sinners was a victory. It wasn't a tragedy. I mean, if you love Jesus, you will keep His commandments. In fact, this is how I know that you love Jesus. Because you keep His commandments. And it's not a perfect keeping. Don't use that as a crutch to do what you want to do in your life and with your life. That's a crutch. We're not talking about perfect keeping. We're talking about a desire to keep. And when you have a desire or want to keep, you're going to pursue those desires, though imperfectly. And so this passage of Scripture before us proves to be a major turning point in redemption history or salvation history. In other words, God's plan from the foundation of the world is moving forward as He planned it, but not in the way that you would expect it. I mean, the death of Stephen is not the death of the church. It's not the death of Christianity. Ironically, the death of Stephen actually proves the life of the church. Satan, beloved, is not all-knowing. I don't know if you know that, but he doesn't know all things. He has his little demonic minions that you can't see that watch your life. And I know that seems a little creepy that they're watching you, but how else does he know what's going on in your life and the weaknesses and the temptations that you may have? Satan's not all-knowing. But he thought he destroyed Jesus at the crucifixion until Sunday came around. It spoiled his plan. And as you purview the Bible, you'll recognize that Satan has always been trying to thwart the plan of God, even from the beginning in the Garden of Eden. And it's no different here. His mindset is to destroy the church. But you can't destroy the church. Satan doesn't have the power to destroy the church. Man doesn't have the power to destroy the church. You can kill the individual Christian, but not the corporate body. So don't be so quick to count God out of this thing. The creature has no authority over the Creator. So Stephen died that day, not the church, not Christianity, not the mission of the church, not the purpose or the goal of the church. It's the very same as the mission and the goal of God, or it should be. It should be. It's not always. So is God's plan, here's a question, is God's plan to save people from every tribe, nation, and language group all over the world, is it dead because Stephen died? No, it's only the beginning here. You'll notice that if you haven't already, that at the execution of Stephen, literally catapulted the gospel into new places among new people, right? I mean, doesn't it seem weird that God would use death to promote life? And what I mean by that is that God used the physical death of Stephen to promote spiritual life in Christ. You see that, don't you? Stephen counted his physical life unimportant so that other people could see spiritual life in Christ as being the most important thing. So all of this about Stephen is about what? The gospel. You need to see that. What we just read is about the gospel. There has been a turn in events. Now the gospel has been relegated to Jerusalem, but now the corner has turned and it's about to go into all parts of the globe. And we rejoice in that because you and I are here because it turned the corner. You and I are here because Saul couldn't kill the church. Satan couldn't destroy the church. You're here because of that. You're here because of the strong, preserving, providential hand of God. So rejoice in that, church. Don't look so grim, so sad today. As one who have no hope, there is no hope outside of Jesus. You say you know Him. Then periodically slip the corners of your mouth up and act like you have hope. And so this is what we're seeing. God is rescuing sinners. What we see as Stephen is that God, it's about the gospel. It's about God rescuing sinners from sin and consequently the wrath of God through God rescuing sinners from His wrath through His own substitutionary life, death, and burial and resurrection. That is, when I say substitutionary, that is not something that I just tagged because it sounds fancy. It is biblical. What I mean by that is that it is the vicarious Jesus Christ stood in my place. That had to happen. He took your place, not only in His death, but in His life. He lived a perfect life for you. so that you can be accepted into the presence of God. It was a substitutionary life, a substitutionary death, a substitutionary resurrection, so that when he rose and you embraced Jesus Christ, God the Father views you technically as having participated in having risen from the dead. Now this is what happens. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. God is rescuing sinners. And he takes our place in all of these facets. And this is what I want to show you. And so what we have before us, he said, this is such a tragedy. I hate to see this. I hate to see death of Christians. But Satan's plan has been spoiled, people. I don't know if we've kind of read the end of the book here. We cheated a little bit. But he's spoiled. Satan had a plan, but God had a plan, and God spoiled the plan of Satan, even though it looked like just the opposite was happening right before us. So Nate Saint, you remember him? One of the martyrs? Remember his words. He said, it is the simple intimation of the prophetic word that there shall be from every tribe, that's important, from every tribe in his presence in the last day. In our hearts we feel that it is pleasing to him that we should interest ourselves in making an opening in the Aca prison. Because that's what they were in, a prison. The death of Stephen will make an opening to the worldwide prison for Christ. His death will never be in vain. Stephen's death was actually the catalyst to take the gospel into the world. Because otherwise, it would have been right in Jerusalem. His death got people running for their lives. And while they were running, he said, oh, I've got the gospel. Let me go take it. That the fact that the gospel is getting to you and to me and to others all over the globe is a direct result of the providence of God in Stephen's death. Now, the gospel is out. What do we make of these verses? Very quickly. We see the price of the gospel. The price of the gospel is persecution. It's about the persecution, if you'll notice, of the church. In verses 1, and Saul approved of his execution, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the what? The church. Against the church. The church is God's people, but they're also God's instrument. The church is not a bench player in the divine plan, but she is a starter. She is a finisher. She stays in the whole game. The church is called elsewhere throughout the scriptures the household of faith. It is called the household of God. It is called God's church. Paul would say to Timothy, and you just write this down. Paul would say to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:14-15. Listen to it closely. Paul says, I hope to see you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that without delay, so that you may know how one ought to behave himself in the household of God, which is the church. So there is a certain way to behave. It doesn't mean your ties and your dresses and all that stuff. He's not talking about that. There is a way to behave. He says, I want to write to you so you would know how you ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. And this is what they're to do as a church. They are a pillar and a buttress of the truth. The household of God is the same thing as the church of the living God. And Paul has defined her mission very clearly. She is the pillar and the buttress of the truth. God has entrusted the church with holding up the truth, promoting the truth, protecting the truth against false prophets and false teaching. The world then sees the gospel. Why does the world see the gospel? Because the church is doing her job. When the church is being a pillar and a buttress for truth, the world sees the gospel. And this passage about Stephen is about the gospel. She's being faithful to hold the truth up. She's holding the truth up in the pulpit every Sunday, in their homes, among the peers, and even to total strangers. Holding up the truth gives a whole new meaning to going to the grocery store. Knowing that my purpose in life is to glorify God and to hold up the truth gives a whole new meaning to getting gas or anything else that we may consider mundane, because I have no idea how God is providentially bringing about encounters where I'm going. See, we live our lives, I'm just going to the grocery store. No, we get to go to the grocery store because there may be a divine encounter that God wants me to be salt and light right there on aisle three. And so Paul describes the church here again as the household of what? Of God. And the church of the living God. The church belongs to who? God. Not to man. Not to a deacon board. Not to a group of elders. Not to the one who's been here the longest. Not to the one who has their nameplate on the side of the pew. It does not belong to us. It is God's. It belongs to God. And that's why he can say that Christ is the head of the church. Even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and himself is the Savior, Ephesians 5:23. So what does Paul say to us today? God has given the church a task like he's given no other organization in all the world. And this may make you a little mad. I'm not against parachurch organizations. You hear them on the radio stations. Love, focus on the family. Love a lot of these things. They're doing good work. And they're doing godly work. But I want you to be very cautious that parachurch organizations do not take the place of the local church in your life. God has not ordained that. God has not ordained for you to stay home. God has not ordained for you to stay home and just take in all the parachurch organizations. Well, I listen to this organization, or listen to what you need to be doing, according to the Scriptures, is that you need to be part of a local body of believers. That's what God has ordained. And God has taken this local body of believers, the church, even universal, and he has said, I've given you something to do that no other organization has been called to do or is allowed to do, and that is to be a buttress and a pillar for the truth of God. That's us. And sadly and regrettably, we have seen the church fall face forward and down in the mud. Because we have hopefully, we are relying upon all these parachurch organizations to come and do what the church is supposed to do, and it is not ordained of God. Be careful. Support them. Support them. Prayers, money, but not above your local church. Because this is God's instrument. This is God's instrument. Be very cautious. And so what we see in 8:1 is that we see the result of the church doing her job, advancing the gospel. What comes of her doing her job? The religious leaders have always hated the truth. You know what comes of doing her job? Persecution. The price of the gospel is persecution. And so they have always hated the truth. From the very beginning, they've attacked it. They first warned the apostles not to proclaim the message in chapter 4, verse 21. They flogged them in chapter 5, verse 40. And then in chapter 7, verses 58 through 60, they killed their first man. The first martyr of the Christian faith was Stephen. And whereas the persecution began with the religious leaders in that area, they managed to get the support of the people now in chapter 6, verse 12, when it says, and they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. Now the people are involved. Luke says that there was a great day of persecution against who? The church. I've emphasized that. It was the church in Jerusalem, but the persecution was not going to remain there, by the way. Saul was ravaging the church. It just occurred to me this morning that the drastic change seen in Paul after becoming a Christian concerning the way he viewed the church. I mean, throughout his letters, he wrote, I think, some 13 letters in the New Testament under the inspiration of God. But throughout those letters, he holds up the assembly of believers as being from God. The church belongs to God. The church, he said, is the pillar and the buttress of truth. They're holding it up and they're advancing it. And it has the responsibility of advancing that gospel. Remember that? So the very church that Saul persecuted because they were advancing the gospel later becomes the church that he exhorts to advance the gospel. He hated the church, and he was determined to destroy it, and Saul persecuted the church for doing its job, and that was they were being the pillar and the buttress of truth. This is what the persecution of the church consisted of. It consisted of the church scattered. Persecution. Look at verse 1. And Saul approved of his execution, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Look at verse 4. And now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Persecution spread now outside of Jerusalem. You're going to see that. Things got so bad that the believers had to run for their lives. Now there's no indication here that the fleeing was dishonorable to God. And I know sometimes you can sit there and you think, and we can be spiritual about this, so well, they should have just stood up for Jesus. Listen, sometimes God ordains the fleeing, and sometimes God ordains the standing. But in this case, God ordained the fleeing. Why? It was all part of his plan to get the gospel into all the parts of the world. And so the church scattered, running for their lives, and they were in unwanted territories as aliens, if you would. Persecution never stopped for the church, and they don't today. You know why? Because the Bible says not all men have faith. They have not the Father, and they know not Jesus. They hate the truth, and they're still determined to destroy it. And whatever, wherever the gospel went, so the persecution of that church went with it. Kent Hughes has written it, and he's written this, and he said, following the church through Acts is like following a wounded deer through a forest. Drops of blood mark the trail. See, the persecution was not centralized in Jerusalem any longer. It was about to go worldwide, so the church was scattered, but we also see that the church was ravaged. The word ravage took on a sadistic cruelty. It means sadism is you a pleasure in mistreating people. So there was a sadistic cruelty to what Saul was doing. It spoke of destruction. This word spoke of destruction. It was used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, in this way. It spoke for wild beasts such as lions and leopards and bears tearing at raw flesh. That's how graphic it is. The church was being mangled. Used in the imperfect tense, it reveals that it was an ongoing ravaging and destruction. He didn't stop. Persecution of the church was scattered. It was ravaged. But watch this. The church imprisoned. The Bible says that Saul was entering house to house, present tense. He dragged off men and women, present tense. He committed them to prison, imperfect tense. Why do I emphasize these tenses of the verbs? From the approving of Stephen's execution, to the ravaging, to the entering house after house, to dragging off men and women and betraying them and putting them into prison was an ongoing thing. Present tense, imperfect tense, speaks of continual action. Saul was dedicated to this mission to destroy the church. He didn't just go one time. He said he's going to clear house and they're going to get the message. He pursued it as a lifelong ambition until God rescued him in chapter 9. Saul, a deeply religious Jew, saw his persecution of the body of Christ as service to God. Just as Jesus has said that would happen in John 16:2. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think that he is offering service to God. That's exactly what is happening here. And how did Paul feel about the onslaught against the church after God changed him? Now, we're going to close with this, but if you're not familiar with Saul's story, God saved his soul and became a Christian. He was an apostle of Christ in the strictest form of being entrusted with the scriptures and the writing of it. He went from persecutor to being persecuted. He went from ravaging to being ravaged. He went from executing to being executed in a prison, in a lonely prison cell, by being beheaded. Paul experienced some of the most horrific treatment that any Christian could ever consider. Look at you can find that in 2 Corinthians 11, 23-28. So how did he feel about his past? You can look up his testimony throughout the scripture, and he gives his testimony in Acts chapter 22 and Acts chapter 26 of how, and describes his guilt of killing the church of God and mangling the church of God. Look at let me share some of these scriptures with you, because I don't have time really to wait for the turning. But in 1 Corinthians 15, 8 and 9, Paul writes these words. He says, "Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also," Paul is writing, "for I am the least of the apostles." Why would he say that? "Unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." That's how he viewed himself. Philippians 3, 6 said he persecuted the church of God with zeal. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, it says this, "Though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. I persecuted the church of God." I did it. How did he feel about that? When you start looking earlier at his letters in 1 Corinthians 15, 9, that was written in about 53 to 55 A.D., he called himself the least of the apostles. Why? Because he persecuted the church of God. As time went on in his ministry in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, he writes about several years later in about A.D. 62 from Rome, and he says, "I am the least, very least of all the saints. I'm the least of the apostles, but I'm the least of all the saints." And then in 1 Timothy 1:13 and 16, he writes later on, a little later, from 62 to 64, from Macedonia, in verses 15 and 16, calls himself the foremost of sinners. "I am the least of all the apostles, I am the least of all the saints, and I am the foremost of all sinners. There's no one worse than me." That's how a man who has matured in the faith viewed himself. And as you trace the timeline of Paul's ministry, you'll notice that these three passages, there was never a time when he was okay with how he treated the church. In fact, the longer he remained in ministry and on earth, he felt himself less deserving of the grace of God because of what he had done. Now, I want to convey something, because you may take it wrong. I am not conveying to you that he could not forgive himself. I am not conveying to you that Paul stayed up every night because he couldn't get over the fact that he mangled the church of God and that God could not forgive him. He could forgive him from everything, but he could not forgive him for that. That is a lie. Paul knew that he had been forgiven. He just said in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy 13 through 15 that he received the mercy of God for these things, but he can never shake it. He always brought it up. It was a reminder to him. It was a reminder of how cold and lifeless the heart of man can be and how dark it can be. But at the same time, it reminded him of the loving grace and forgiveness of an awesome Savior that we serve. Paul was now a trophy of God's grace. And you see, as a Christian, you can't discuss the mercy of God without going back. You understand? You got to go back. You don't go back in your past to just say, "Oh, there's nothing that can be done." No, that's why you go back. When you talk about mercy, you're able to go back and say, "Look what he did for me. I was the least. I am the foremost," he says, "but God. But God." When it comes to the gospel, the price of the gospel is persecution. And I'll close with this illustration. Elizabeth Elliot, the widow of one of those five martyrs, Jim Elliot, wrote this in her Gates of Splendor about the death of her husband, and the other four missionaries. If you ever had anything and any opportunity to listen, I believe she's gone to be with the Lord now. If you ever heard Nancy Lee DeMoss, she took over for Elizabeth Elliot. Elizabeth Elliot was a godly lady. She was the very one that after the death of her husband and the four missionaries went back into the place and lived with them, the very ones that took her husband's life. She lived with them. And the Bible and history teaches us that now has been recovered for the glory of God. That God came down and saved the very men who drove the spear in their hearts. It's a fascinating story. But in her book, Gates of Splendor, she writes, "To the world at large, this was a sad waste of five young lives. But God has His plan and purpose in all things. There were those whose lives were changed by what happened on Palm Beach. In Brazil, a group of Indians at a mission station deep in Mato Grosso, upon hearing the news, dropped to their knees and cried out to God for forgiveness of their own lack of concern for their fellow Indians who did not know of Jesus Christ. From Rome, an American official wrote to one of the widows, 'I knew your husband. He was to me the ideal of what a Christian should be.' An Air Force major stationed in England with many hours of jet flying immediately began making plans to join the Missionary Aviation Fellowship. A missionary in Africa wrote, 'Our work will never be the same. We knew two of the men. Their lives have left their marks on ours.' And off the coast of Italy," she writes, "an American naval officer was involved in an accident at sea. And as he floated along on a raft, he recalled Jim Elliot's words, which he had read in a news report. And it said this, 'When it comes time to die, make sure that all you have to do is die.' He prayed that he might be saved, knowing that he had more to do than just die. He was not ready, you see. And God answered his prayer, and he was rescued. In Des Moines, Iowa, an 18-year-old boy prayed for a week in his room, then announced to his parents, 'I'm turning my life over completely to the Lord. I want to try to take the place of those five men.'" God brings good from evil. When it comes time to die, make sure all you have to do is die. And if you're not prepared for that, the Bible says, pour yourself upon the altar of Jesus' forgiveness this morning. Let's pray together.